Luke chapter 2. We have been studying verses 21 through 40, sort of. We've been actually looking at the introduction of that section to Simeon's statements in the temple, but we haven't ever gotten to Simeon. That starts in verse 25, and we have another study this morning before we get into verses 25 and following. The big picture behind Luke 2, which is Luke's presentation of Mary's presentation of Jesus to the Father in Jerusalem in the temple, the issue of that presentation of Jesus to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the Father, is the issue, the big picture issue, of the resolution of the enmity that exists between God and men. Enmity is a two-way street in which the law plays a big part, as we've been looking. On the one hand, the law expresses the justice of God, and that means that it expresses His animosity toward rebels. So that in the Psalms you'll read, for example, the statement that the Lord hates the wicked. Well, that's His animosity toward the ungodly because of their rebellion, and the justice of God is legitimately expressed in that antagonism toward sinners. On the other hand, though, the Bible teaches that the strength of sin is the law. And what that means is not that the law was bad, but that the law sponsors in men a rage that is coming out of their rebellion. And it's like pouring gasoline on the fire in terms of the rage when the law comes in, so that when you tell somebody that God requires something of them that they're not interested in giving Him at all, that just builds this rage until it burns murderously hot. And that's, of course, what we've been studying in Romans on Tuesday night, the fact that every person outside of Christ is a murderer. Their throat is an open grave, and they're just looking for a victim. And, of course, the big victim that they're after is God, but can't get to Him, so they go after His creation. But nonetheless, it's the law that fuels that, because there's nothing that fuels rage more than being told to do something you can't do. Being demanded that you do something that you can't do. On the other hand, though, resolution, just like enmity, is a two-way street. And grace plays a big part in that. Because on the one hand, grace takes man's obligation on and then meets them, all those obligations, fully, absolutely, completely, so that man is left without any debt toward justice at all. And that opens the possibility for reconciliation to occur, because it squelches the anger and animosity of God. In the justice areas, God is angry and He is at enmity and war against the wicked. But by grace, He has met all the requirements of the wicked for them, and that opens the possibility of being merciful and gracious to them, and that makes it possible for reconciliation to occur on His side of the picture. But then on the other hand, you have this rage in men that grace also addresses. So that the gospel tells us about the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And this presentation of the grace in operation in love is supposed to address the rage in man and cause him to lay down his arms of rebellion against God and recognize that God seeks to be reconciled with him, and that's to provide some motivation for him to be reconciled to God. So, you know, justice and grace are parts in this whole business of the animosity and the reconciliation. That's the big picture behind this whole story in Luke chapter 2. So with that big picture in mind, we move into the myriad and myriad of details, because in any big picture thing, there's going to be a gazillion details. That's just like this pulpit right here. It's just one piece of furniture, but it's made up of trillions of individual molecules that are vibrating in there, doing their thing, so that this pulpit can hold my Bible up and support the microphone and all that kind of stuff. There's a gazillion details in the big picture. Well, all of the details have true significance, because Jesus said that we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, God said a lot of things. This book is an expression of the things that God has committed Himself to, and there's a There's a lot of words in here, and there's life in every one of them. So when we talk about going here into the details, the operative word in the whole process is man shall live by every word. So there's life there. And that's what Mary and Joseph were doing when they went up to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Father in the temple. They were living. And it was an expression of the life they had in them that was the foundation for what they were doing in verse 22 and 23 and 24. Because Mary, particularly, had two things that she wanted to do as an expression of the life she already possessed in her relationship with God. On the one hand, she wanted to present Jesus to the Father as the instrument of the Father's task. In other words, she was going to, in effect, say, here is my son. I'm taking my hands off of him in terms of any agenda I have, and I am presenting him to you to accomplish the task that you set out for him from the foundation of the world. In effect, you have this great task. I'm presenting my son to you for the accomplishment of that. She wanted to do that as an expression of the life that was in her. But there was another thing she wanted to do, and that is, according to verse 24, she wanted to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, she was doing that because in verse 22, she was involved in this whole business of the purification according to the law of Moses. She had to, according to the law of Moses, offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons in order to have the uncleanness issue resolved. And she wanted to do that as an expression of the life that was in her. Now, last week we looked at the presentation business. We looked at the big picture of that whole thing. And today what we're going to do is look at this turtle dove and pigeon offering so that we can see what was driving Mary's heart as she went up to Jerusalem to present these sacrifices to the Lord for her own purification. Now, the first thing, obviously, that we want to make comment again on is the statement in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Now, this, what was said, is a little bit different than the way that it's stated in verse 23, as it is written. Just the whole idea of the Word of God, the law of Moses, was written. And in the law of Moses, there was something that was said in the law of the Lord. And so it's not a different law, but it's a different characterization. But the point of the word said is that there were instructions given. And those instructions in the law of the Lord, in verse 24, were specific instructions. They focused upon a sacrifice that was to be made by a woman who had had a child and had been unclean for the entire period of the purification rite, which for a male child is 40 days. So the issue of the sacrifice was in order to address this issue of her uncleanness. And when you go back to Leviticus 12, you discover that there were optional sacrifices depending. Most people in Israel were commanded to offer a lamb and either a turtle dove or a pigeon. But a lamb assumed a certain level of financial accomplishment that made it possible for you to be able to afford that level of sacrifice. But in Leviticus 12, there was a recognition by God that there were going to be people in His nation, blessed in His land, who were not going to be financially well-to-do. And so if the woman could not afford a lamb, she could take two turtle doves or two pigeons as a substitute sacrifice for the lamb and a pigeon. So we know from that that Mary and Joseph were not high rollers. They'd never heard the prosperity gospel. They didn't understand if they'd tithed, God would open heaven and make them millionaires. I'm being facetious. Just want to be sure I get that on the CD.
Yeah.
The point is, Mary is presented in Luke's gospel as a very godly young woman and a poor one. And that within the context of a land promise of enormous abundance for faithful believers. So just put that in your pipe and smoke it. No, don't. Put that in your cud and chew it. Now you got to be a cow to do that. Well, anyway. Point is, I want you to think about the fact that Mary is a very godly young woman. And Joseph, who was a righteous man, according to Matthew chapter 1, were poor people. And they were coming up here to make a sacrifice for her purification. And it was a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the requirement was either two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now the problem here is that the translators vacillated in the Old Testament inconsistently, because they would use the word dove sometimes, sometimes turtle in the King James, sometimes turtle dove, sometimes pigeon, and we're always talking about the same bird. So the text is a little misleading if you think that there was a pair of turtle doves on the one hand or a pair of pigeons on the other, if you don't understand what's going on in the words. Because the real issue is not that there is a difference in the kind of birds in terms of, a difference between an eagle and a crow. You're talking about the same basic kind of bird called variously, either a dove or a pigeon. But the terms dove and pigeon are actually descriptions of two different kinds of doves. Or two different kinds of pigeons. Just depends on which word you want to go with. And the translators couldn't make up their minds, obviously, so they'd use pigeon sometimes, turtle dove on other occasions, and just plain old dove on some occasions. In fact, the word that is translated pigeon here in verse 24 as a translation of the Hebrew word was the word Jonah. Jonah means dove or pigeon. Those are our English options. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that there were two different kinds of the same basic kind of bird here. One of them was called a turtle dove or a tor. The word tor is a word that's often translated turtle dove. It's a word that's only used 14 times in the Old Testament. But it comes from a word that has the idea of seeking. So that the bird was called a seeker. The dove, turtle dove, a seeker. Now, I don't know if they called it that because of the hunt and peck type of feeding. I mean, I don't have any idea why they did that. But the word tor comes from a verb for seeking. The word that's translated pigeon is a translation of the word Jonah, which in the Old Testament is a word that is used many, many times. And it has its roots in the word wine. That's kind of an interesting link, isn't it? A pigeon is connected to the wine? Well, verbally, I mean, in the etymology, that's what the whole idea is. And the point is that the word that is translated pigeon, which is the word Jonah, was the word that was used in the Song of Solomon by the author to describe this glorious beauty that he had fallen in love with, this woman who was his dove. It's pigeon. I will use the word dove. I don't like pigeon. So we're just going to call it dove from now on, because that's the way it was. He would talk about her eyes being as beautiful as the eyes of a dove, and so on, so on, so on. Anyway, it was a word in the Song of Solomon that described the beloved. But it's also a word in the Old Testament that was often referred to in metaphor when it talked about people who are in great distress of soul. Because the dove has this sound that is very mournful. In fact, we even call one brand of birds mourning doves. And that's not M-O-R-N. It's M-O-U-R-N. The idea of a mourning dove is not break-a-day kind of bird. It's the kind of a bird who's complaining out of deep grief. Mourning. Well, the interesting thing is that the same word is used. Song of Solomon uses the word for Jonah, or the word for beloved, somebody who's very, very attractive and beautiful in the eyes of the describer. And that very same word is used as somebody who's in deep grief and mourning over their problems. And I think that in that we see the link to the wine. Because in the scriptures, wine is exactly that same metaphor. A little wine and your life exuberance goes up. Too much wine, and your whole life is just deadened. And the whole point is, you could use wine like Jesus did at the feast as a basis for exuberance and joy, and it becomes a metaphor of joy. In fact, it becomes the major illustration in the Gospel of John of Jesus' promise of being able to produce abundant life. He changed 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine to make a statement. I can give you the abundance of life. Well, the problem with wine is that if you drink too much of it, then what you experience is not life at all. It's a deadening, kind of kills your motivation. And there are innumerable people in our world who have discovered that alcoholic drink will make your problems go away. So if you're in deep mourning, like a mourning dove, you drink a lot of alcohol, and in a little while you don't even feel any pain anymore. You're just deadened. It's kind of like liquid Novocaine. And it's really interesting that that's the idea of the word that's translated pigeon. So on the one hand, you had this bird that was linked to the idea of seeking. And on the other hand, you had this same genus or kind of bird, a little bit different variety, but this one was known in terms of joy or deadening the pain, depending on how you used it or abused it. Now, those are the two options that a woman had when she went up to the temple to offer her sacrifice. Kind of an interesting setup, isn't it? Because when the person went up to make this offering, if they were a poor person and they decided they would go with either two turtle doves or two mourning doves, or I don't know what to call them. I don't like the word pigeon, so But anyway, you had these choices between the seeker birds, the doves that were seekers, or the wine birds, the birds that were both a stimulant and a deadener, depending on how much you got involved in that. Well, it seems like that the offerer was being given an option of choosing two birds that reflected the attitude of seeking, or two birds that reflected the attitude of looking for a solution. Both of them kind of looking. In fact, it was the Jonah bird, the one connected to the wine, that Noah turned loose on the ark to go out and fly around to seek a place of rest, and didn't find it and came back. And then the next few days sent it out again. It came back with a leaf in its beak. So even in the scriptures, these two birds have this overlapping seeking, solving kind of thing. You're looking for some kind of a solution. But the offerer had the option of choosing whether they wanted to focus on being under this issue of the searcher or being under this issue of the solver. Because the Jonah bird was the solver, it's the wine thing, and the Tor bird was the seeker. Now, that raises the whole issue in this business of, as it was instructed in the law of the Lord, that a woman offer one of these two sets of birds. It raises several issues that I want us to be thinking about as we work our way down through trying to understand this whole sacrifice business. The first thing that the whole sacrificial system signaled, as well as these two turtle doves or pigeon birds, the first thing that it signaled was that there was an issue of the woman having been banned from the essential issue of life, which was her access into the fellowship presence of Yahweh. Because at the fundamental level, Yahweh is the Elohim of life. He's the God of life. And in order to have life, you have to have the fellowship presence of God in you or in your experience so that you can experience the life of the God who's there. Now, if he's not there, obviously you don't have any life. So if there's distance between you and the God of life, you're dead and he's alive. And the whole idea of being unclean was, woman, you cannot come into my sanctuary in that condition. And you're going to be in that condition for 40 days every time you have a son, 80 days if you have a daughter. The point is, there was something going on here that means you're being banned from the essential issue of life. the illustration of Yahweh in the sanctuary and the unclean forbidden to enter there, pictures distance between the two in which relationships cannot survive. Relationships cannot survive distance. So that the fundamental impact of uncleanness was a wedge-driving impact that drove distance between the two. And that meant that they wouldn't be able to relate. And so uncleanness in the Old Testament drove a wedge between people and between people and their God. And as long as the wedge existed, the relationships were either strained or non-existent. So it's a fundamental fact that if a wedge is driven between a person and God, there's a barrier to life there. That's just the way it is. Uncleanness was a barrier. So that going up to Jerusalem for purification to offer these two birds was an issue of getting this relationship back on track. Now, that brings up the second issue, and that's the fundamental inability of the shadow truth to accomplish the reality, the reconciliation. We know for a fact that the Bible point blankly says in two places, Hebrews 9:13 and Hebrews 10:4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Neither can the blood of two turtle doves or two pigeons. Okay? So what we're dealing with here is a reality that the offering of two birds in order to address the issue of uncleanness is simply an illustration in the physical realm and doesn't really touch the issue at all. Because, number one, there wasn't anything immoral about having a baby boy, especially when he's the Son of God. So there was no real uncleanness in Mary in terms of moving beyond the physical. She was unclean physically. She had to go through this purification rite because she was unclean physically. But that didn't address the reality. The ritual never goes beyond the outer man, the physical realm. So that just as physical uncleanness can't really keep you from fellowship with God, because physical distance doesn't keep you from God. He's omnipresent. You can't get away from Him. So if you can't go into the sanctuary, that's not a problem at the spirit soul level, because you can always access God. Doesn't matter. The distance isn't an issue. The distance is simply a metaphor. It's designed to teach something. Don't touch this mountain. Don't come on this mountain in your unclean state. It'll kill you. That's a statement that was literally true, but it was only true at the physical level. And the issue of uncleanness because of having a baby was a physical level illustration that did not touch the real issue of the heart. It didn't touch it. Physical cleanliness doesn't recommend you to God, and physical uncleanness doesn't keep you from God. Physical stuff is almost immaterial. So when the ritual issues are brought into the picture, we have to understand that there is a fundamental inability of the shadow to accomplish the reality. You can't use the blood of bulls and goats to accomplish reconciliation. The one is the shadow, the other is the reality. Now, that means that there was a very real ritual failure, because it only addressed the outer man's situation. And if it was taken and applied to the inner man reality without any transition, then it was a total failure. If you thought that you could get close to God by washing your body, your thinking was so messed up that you couldn't get close to God at all. That's the whole point of Galatians. If you think that you have to be circumcised in order to get right with God, you can't get right with God, because that thinking keeps you away. And if you think that getting your body clean will get you close to God, you'll never get close to God, because that kind of thinking will keep you away. By the same token, if you think that a dirty body will keep you from God, you will never get close to God, because the thinking will keep you away. You see, that's what I mean about the ritual failure. When the outer man issues are applied to the inner man realities without transitioning through and getting the truth out there, it just messes up the whole thing. And even the word cleanliness is a physical level word that has to have some transition stuff going on in your head before you can ever get to this idea of a pure conscience. The point is, We're physical people. We identify at physical level. Language works best at the physical level because that's how we function best. But language and function at the physical level is a transitional issue, and if it doesn't get into the head, into the reality of the soul and the spirit, then it's not going to work. There's a disconnect between what happens to the outer man and what's going on with the inner man. There's a huge disconnect, and most people simply will not accept that disconnect at all. They think that if they go up to the temple and offer two birds as a sacrifice, that'll heal a broken relationship with God. Well, it will not. The blood of bulls and goats cannot bring about the reconciliation. You can't take the physical level illustration and make it a substitute for the reality of the soul and the spirit and the attitude of the heart and mind. So there's that issue. Not only is this uncleanness issue brought up, but the whole issue of ritual failure is brought up. And then thirdly, there's the issue of how in the world the physical level illustration is supposed to get into the mind of the person so that it works at the non-physical level. The whole issue is, it is your soul and your spirit that are separated from God in spiritual uncleanness. The condition of your body in terms of dirt or cleanliness is immaterial to that. That's why Jesus seldom washed his hands before he ate. He didn't do it just to antagonize the Pharisees. But he understood. It's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of it. So the issue then is, how does God expect the illustrations to become a lever in a man's mind to address the issues that are deeper than the physical, where life really gets lived? Well, the Bible says that there is this inordinate dullness in man's heart and mind. It's a horrible problem, inner reality of dullness of heart and hearing that just blocks people away from being able to take the truth that is obviously physical level stuff, but applying it beyond the physical into the area of their spirit and soul. Jesus called it waxing of the heart unto grossness, the dulling of the ears to hear. Paul called it a hard heart. Jesus did too. Paul even made another analogy between an uncircumcised heart and the physical state of a man in uncircumcision. Just taking body parts and trying to make an illustration of something far more profound. And the problem is, if people don't want to go beyond the superficial, you cannot live. That's why when I hear somebody say, well, you know, these so-and-so, they're a half inch deep and 10 miles wide. You know what that tells me? They're dead. Because they will not go beyond the very superficial issues. And if you won't go beyond the superficial issues, you will never come to life. Because God is not going to tolerate the entire idea that if I just do the superficial stuff, He'll be happy. He's not going there. He is not content with cleaning up the outer man. He is going to address the heart and the soul and the spirit. And He's going to do it in such a way that the person is changed. Or they're not going to be changed at all. And the problem is that this dullness is not resolvable by physical level illustrations because it's rooted in a blindness that is created by deep darkness. And that's the reason why 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, but God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, the superficial way of life is caused and created by deep spiritual darkness. It's just like too much wine. I call it spiritual Novocaine. The darkness says, oh, don't worry about anything except the superficial stuff. You know, if you've been baptized, if you don't murder your neighbor, if you offer the two birds that are required for the uncleanness, if you just go through the stuff, if you go to church and you stand when they tell you to stand and you sing what you're supposed to sing and you read the prayers and you do, you know, all this religious stuff. If you just do that, don't worry about it. That God's happy with that. Well, God's not happy with that. That's superficial baloney, and it's a reflection of the deep darkness of death and the novocaine of the soul that has just killed man's ability to relate to God. So the physical illustrations really can't get beyond the darkness. They can't. Mary didn't go up to the temple as a person in the dark. The light had already been turned on by God. She had a totally different attitude about these sacrifices that she was going to give. When Mary went up to the temple, she went up as a believer. And the only people that are really helped by the physical level illustrations are those who are either already believers, the light has already been turned on, or they're on the verge of having God turn the light on so that they can profit from them. Otherwise, they're not going to profit. The darkness is too profound and their dullness is too real. So the issue of the ability of the illustration to help depends on the way the individual responds to the law of the Lord. Is it a condemning factor or is it a helper in order to enable me to learn? And how you view that is absolutely critical. Now, having said that, what was Mary supposed to understand from offering these two birds? Well, in order for any illustration to be of any help to anybody, the participant has to identify with the illustration somehow. In other words, the offerer of the sacrifice has to sense a sacrifice issue that is beyond the cost of the birds. To go up there and offer two turtle doves or two other kind of doves had to go beyond the fact that I'm going to have to spend X number of dollars for two birds to get this whole ritual thing behind me. I mean, if that's the way Mary went up there, she went up there dead and she walked away dead. Because that's not the right attitude. The question is, okay, what do these birds signify in relation to me as the offerer? In order to answer that, you have to identify somehow with the sacrifice that's being made. You know, on the Day of Atonement, they had these two goats that they would bring on the Day of Atonement. One of them was called the scapegoat. That's where we get the whole idea of the scapegoat. Well, what was a scapegoat? Well, he was the lucky goat that got to live. Ah. See, they brought these two goats. One of them was offered as a sacrifice. He was killed. The other one, they would lay their hands on his head and they'd confess all the sins of all of Israel while they had their hands on his head. And then once they got all these sins transmitted to this poor goat, they would make him go out in the wilderness and survive the best he could. He was the scapegoat. He was going to carry the sins of the nation out of the nation and away out into the wilderness. It was an illustration. But the whole idea was the laying of hands on it was enabling the person laying his hands on it to identify, this goat's me. I'm transferring me to it so that it can get, and then I'll be free. Well, it's interesting in the symbolism of the zodiac, which goes all the way back 4,000 years before Christ, that the goat in human understanding as a symbol was a symbol of a man who had turned aside from the will of God. Pan was Capricornus, which is a goat, and Pan means he that has turned aside. Now, Alexander Hislop goes into this in great detail, but the point is, the goat was the equivalent of an unredeemed man, a man whose sins is separated between him and God. So if you could get all your sins on this animal and make it run away, then it carried all your sins away, and then you were free. That was the illustration. Well, what about the birds? Why does God want this kind of dove, which is a seeker bird, or this kind of dove, which is a solver kind of bird? Why does he give the offerer the option of these two kinds of birds? These are the only kinds of birds that could be offered as offerings of any kind. Out of the whole bird realm, these kind of birds, these two kinds of doves, were the only ones that could be offered. Why? Well, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament has a real extended article on the whole business of doves, and it shows a couple of things that we need to understand very clearly. First of all, the very terminology of the background of the word for dove is linked to the phrase, the bird of the gods. And so the bird of Ishtar is actually a translation, perhaps, of the word that's translated dove. which is the reason why, for example, there wasn't any question in anybody's mind when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. There was no question in anybody's mind that saw that, that that was a stamp of divine approval on this man. Because the dove was the bird of the gods. The Spirit was in the form of a dove. The imagery that was already built in by the symbolism, that people had already identified the dove with God, that imagery is still around. You know, even in the Touched by an Angel series, the show almost always ended with this dove fluttering away. And the point is, they've been touched by God through the angels. Well, the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon Jesus made it very clear that the bird of the gods concept for doves was very legitimate. But there was another thing. The article in TD&T went on to reveal that doves were also particularly identified with that part of man that has to do with his most significant experience of life. So that in the sepulcher imagery, the pictures that were painted around the graves and stuff, you would have this dead body and this dove flying away from it. It's like the spirit was leaving. So it was called not only the bird of the gods, but it was called the bird of the soul. Well, they misnamed it. Should have been the bird of the spirit. Why? Because that's where the two ideas come together. The dove is presented in the scriptures as a symbol of the Spirit of God, and the body without the spirit is dead. So if the body dies, what leaves? The dove. The spirit. So the bird, the dove, is a representation of spirit. Okay, now that's important. Put that down, it's important. We can easily see from these two facts that Jesus was identified by the descent of the Spirit as a dove upon him, and the fact that the Jewish imagery of the dove leaving the body once the body expired, died, that the issue is that doves were the physical level symbol of the Spirit that indwelt the physical. So that anybody with just even the most rudimentary grasp of that imagery could be able to see in the sacrifice of the seeker dove or the solver dove that it represented them. Mary was offering herself when she offered these birds. And the death of the birds signaled the death of the offerer. That's crucial. We'll come back to it in a minute. But there's another issue that we have to also understand. In the Leviticus law, when a person brought two birds to be offered, they didn't kill them. The priest did. Now, when you read about the other offerings, if you bring a bullock, it says, you know, if you're going to offer a bullock, you should kill it, and then the priest will take the parts and put it here and there. And the implication is that you had a part in the putting of it to death. But when it comes to the birds, you don't kill it. You give them to the priest, and he takes and twists their head and pulls it off, and then lets the blood run out. And the issue there is that the offer is being identified with the priest, which God had already established. You remember the firstborn issue a couple weeks ago? God had told the nation of Israel that every firstborn male in the nation was his. But instead of taking the firstborn male as his, he took the tribe of Levi. So that all the tribe of Levi represented God's ownership of the firstborns. Well, the point of that is that the Jews had already been taught that the priests were their substitute. But it represented them. Now, in the case of the offering of the birds, the priest killed the bird. What's he killing? Well, it depends, doesn't it, on whether the bird represents the Spirit of God or whether it represents the spirit of the person. Well, in this case, what's going on is the imagery is the dove is the bird of the gods, is of man killing God. That's the imagery. Twisting his head off and pulling it off. And that, folks, is an imagery that dare not be diffused because it's the heart of the gospel. The Bible says that men killed their God And the Father turned right around and made that the sufficient sacrifice so that reconciliation could be possible. In other words, men vented their rage in the murder of their own God, and the Father turned right around and used that as the basis for reconciliation. So, here we have two issues in the offering of the sacrifice of two birds. On the one hand, the person identified with the bird so that it was their own spirit. And so they were, in effect, saying, I'm dying to myself as I offer this sacrifice to God. I'm dying to my rage. I'm dying to my opposition. I'm dying to my rebellion. I'm dying to myself. I'm offering myself to God. Just like Romans 12 says, a living sacrifice instead of a dead bird. But nonetheless, the dove represented the offering of the individual. But simultaneously, the dove represented the God against whom the rebellion and the rage had been vented. And so the person was, in a sense, killing God and killing himself. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves, what's all this have to do with uncleanness and purification? Well, in order to be pure before God, there are two things that have to happen. You have to come to grips with your antagonism toward God. You have to come to grips with the fact that you want to tear His head off. If your concept of yourself is not of a sinner who is at war with God and would kill Him if he could, then probably you're never going to be reconciled, because you still got this, oh, I would never think of God that way. I love God too much for that. And all that talk is nothing more than self-justifying self-righteousness that puffs up the individual and blocks reconciliation. So in order to be reconciled, the first thing a person has to do is come to grips with his rage against God. He's got to admit that he has sinned, that if he could, he'd tear God's head off. And without identifying with that, there's just no reconciliation going to happen. But the second thing that has to happen is he has to come to grips with his own desperate need to put his own ambitions and his own fears and his own appetites to death. Because Jesus said, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Paul said, you've got to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. If you want to live, there are two things you're going to have to deal with. Your rage toward God and your ambition and fear and all this other stuff. And both of them require death. You've got to die to your rage and you've got to die to your ambition. Okay, that's what it meant. You're going to offer these birds to God. And in effect, you're going to be saying, okay, I acknowledge my antagonism toward you. I acknowledge my rebellion toward you. I acknowledge that if I had the opportunity, I would take your place and put you under my feet. Because that's what everybody's doing anyway. I mean, there's no sense in denying that. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 10 million times, and that's a hyperbole. It's called a hyperbole. But people always say, well, if I were God, then what's that saying? Uh-oh, here we got it. I would like to be in his shoes for a little while. What's that mean? I want to take his place. Well, that boils down to a murderous attitude. That's why that open sepulcher in the throat business of Romans 2 is really true. So why does God give them the option of this kind of dove or that kind of dove? If the issues really have to do with this aggression toward God and the need to die to my own ambition, What's the difference in the birds? Well, two types of the same kind of bird, both doves, but the point has been made. One of them has to do with a bird as a seeker or searcher. The other one has to do with a bird that is a solver. Well, don't you see the issues there? If you come to God feeling guilty, You're in a sense identifying with the searchlight of him over you, and you feel terribly guilty because the searcher has got his eye on you, and you're bringing this sacrifice of the searcher bird to God to get his eye off of you. You're going to get the guilt and the stuff out. You know, I don't want God to be critical and looking at me critically. That you choose the searcher bird if that's the way you feel. But on the other hand, if you're coming to God because you feel this strong sense of alienation, you feel this horrible emptiness, you've got this terrible need to be fulfilled, if you could, you'd just drink yourself into a drunken stupor every night because you don't want to have to deal with life. If that's the way you feel, then you offer the other kind of duff, the solver. Because on the one hand, you have this one attitude of serious guilt that needs to be addressed. That's the rage thing. On the other hand, you have this emptiness, void. My life isn't what it ought to be, could be, should be, might be, if there was a solution. And so you come with this desire for a solution. Those are the two different bird options. It's a reflection of the mind of the offerer, whether you see yourself as under the gun, as guilty, or looking for a way to cut the losses and have something restored. Why were there two? Why were there two birds? Well, Leviticus 12:8 tells us, point blankly. One was a burnt offering, and the other was a sin offering. What's that mean? Well, it means that there were two sacrifices required for the process. One of them had to do with the problem of justice, that's the sin offering. And the other had to do with the problem of rebellion, and that's the burnt offering. Because the sin offering said, I'm guilty before God, I need something to take my sins away. And the burnt offering was in effect saying to God, I'm tired of living for myself, pursuing my own ambitions and my own goals and fears and all that stuff. I want to be yielded to you. That was the burnt offering. It was a savor of sweet smell to God to have somebody come and offer burnt offering, because that's what it was. So the burnt offering, was a sacrifice of the self in specific reference to this whole issue of who's going to call the shots. And the other was a sacrifice of the innocent God in the stead of the guilty man so that the reconciliation could take place. Sin offering, burnt offering. When Mary went up to the temple, she had a huge backlog of this kind of understanding that was built into her culture and life by the Old Testament revelation of the law. But she went as a believer. She didn't see the law as demanding something she couldn't do or pay the penalty. She saw it as a revelation of how life can work, and I'm going to apply these principles so that it'll work. So she went up there and offered her two birds. We're not told which two she offered. We're not given any insight into which particular attitude she was most predisposed to, either the guilt or the emptiness. We're not told. But those were her options, and she exercised them as a believing woman who wanted to have, in the reality of her soul and in the reality of her spirit, she wanted to have the reality of life. So she was accepting the illustrational value of the ritual system as it taught her these things and reinforced for her the truth of them. The same thing goes for us. Today we don't offer birds. We have lost so much of the whole issue that it would be a futility for us to offer it anyway. We would start taking credit for making our sacrifices, and that would kill our relationship, because boastfulness always does. Instead, we are pretty much ritual free. We have two things that we do that are physical level illustrational rituals. One's the Lord's table, and the other's water baptism. Both of them can be used the same way the sacrificial system was, if a person goes at it right, if he's thinking about how it impacts his soul. But I believe that that's the issue that's behind this whole business of the justice-mercy conundrum in this context. This is the background to everything Simeon's going to say. And Mary went up there to make this sacrifice as a voluntary, believing response to the life that was already hers. And I just want to suggest to you this morning that that's how we're supposed to live our lives. Not hypocritically, not doing things because we're supposed to, but letting the life express itself. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you now, we recognize that we are people of habit, patterns. And a great deal of our experience is very superficial. We just do things because they need to be done. We pray, though, that as it comes to our relationship with you, that you'll drive the reality deeper into our hearts and minds so that we won't be satisfied with being a half inch deep and 10 miles wide in our relationship with you. We would prefer that we experience your real life in a few choice ways and miss everything else that's in the 10 miles of width just to be able to relate to you and walk with you and have your life in us. So we pray that you'll teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.